So if you have your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. Next week, we're going to start a brand new series that we'll be in Genesis, and we're going to talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph over this series in January and the beginning of February. But before we even get into that, I wanted to take today and look at something specific, right? And we kind of sometimes have these kind of singular sermons that aren't based in a series. So as I'm looking, like, well, I don't know what to teach, like what do I want? Like, what's on my heart? It's New Year. I feel like we should be doing something like new and teaching into that. And I just decided, you know what? Nehemiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament, so I'm going to teach out of Nehemiah. And I think it's really good. I think what God has for us this morning in the text, I think if we can apply it, can set the tone for a year for us that will be drastically and radically life transformation, not only to us, but to others as well. I don't know if you are the type of person, and I'm warm, so I'm going to do this whole action right here, or roll up my sleeves. I don't know if you're the type of person that does New Year's resolutions or not. That's never really been me. Like, I'm not like a guy that like sets like, okay, this year I want to do this. Like, I just kind of don't. But I'm always fascinated by New Year resolutions. And maybe you're the type of person who every year you set out a resolution. I know words have been really popular over the last few years. Like, what's your word for the year? And I'm a preacher. We have lots of words for the year. But I'm always fascinated to see what people's New Year resolutions are. And especially this year, right? We're coming out of 2020 that was a really weird year. It was not normal. So I expected to see some pretty out there New Year resolutions. So I went to the kind of the site that I always go to, and looking at the top five resolutions for 2021, this is what we found. We actually have a slide for it. You can go ahead and put that up, Cam. Number five is to get a new job, right? Well, I guess we could see how that could potentially be influenced from 2020. Number four is to make friends. I guess people got so mad at each other because they would or would not wear masks that they decided not to be friends anymore. And they need to make new ones. Number three, travel more. Okay, I get that. Two, get out of debt. And number one is to lose weight and get healthy, right? And as I'm looking at these and going, okay, well, I guess I could kind of see how these are 2020 related and we want to be different than 2020. Until I started looking at what the New Year resolutions were for 2019, and they were the same ones. And you know what they were for 2018? They were the same ones. In fact, I think, and it's just because it's a website I went to, but the only two that aren't on here that are consistently New Year resolutions every year are to quit drinking and to quit smoking. Other than that, that's the list, right? It's this list. It's what we got. Every year we want to do those things. And obviously it's going so well because we got to do it again this year. There's something, though, about New Year resolutions that says something about who we are. And so I think that there's something within us that desires and longs to be better. You know, we see who we are and we don't necessarily like who we see. Maybe we don't like the job we're at, or maybe we don't like who we're surrounded with, or we just feel lonely. Or maybe we look at our bank account and just are overwhelmed because of how much money we owe to other people. Maybe it's you look in the mirror and you just don't like the person that looks back. And I don't know if you've had the same December I've had, but there's been some sweets. And fried foods. And I like to kind of eat healthy, but December decided that I should not do that. In fact, for Christmas, we got like an air fryer and an Instant Pot and a blender. And then I thought, oh, gosh, it's been a terrible month. I'm getting all the things that are going to help make me fatter. And it all culminated when I learned how to make Chicago deep dish pizza. That's dangerous and weighty. So now my New Year's resolution is to lose weight. No, just kidding. There is something, though, about us that we desire to be better. We don't like who we are at some level, and we want that to be different. We want to better ourselves. And maybe it's not on this list. Maybe it's something different. You know, the self-help book industry is enormous. It's one of the top. I mean, you look at the New York Times bestsellers list. There's always self-help books on there. Always. We want to be better. William Faulkner said, always dream and shoot higher than you know you can do. Do not bother just to be better than your contemporaries or predecessors. Try to be better than yourselves. We like this quote because it talks about, don't focus on other people, just focus on you. How you can get better. How you can better yourselves. It's a very American, right? We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But I think there's a problem with this. And if I'm honest, I think there's a problem with New Year resolutions in general. Look, if you're trying to work on some stuff, please, by all means, don't hear me what I'm saying. Don't work on things. Don't try to be better at things. But I think that our obsession with self-improvement that surfaces every January 1st highlights an important lesson that we learn in Scripture. And that's this. You are flawed. Yeah. How many people in here are perfect? Doug, put your hand down. Man, I knew you were going to, too. I had you right there. I had my hand ready. I was pointing right at you. None of us are perfect, right? Scripture says that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that tells me? There is a God, and you are not him. Yeah. Not even close. I think we can accept at some level that okay, we know that we're not God. I can't create nothing, right? God can create. I can't, right? I'm not omnipotent, omnipresent. Like, that is not who I am. I'm just a preacher trying to figure out how to read the Bible and share it with other people. I'm not God. I think you grasp that you're not God too. Like, it's easy to think that, okay, we know we're not God, but it doesn't stop us from eliminating him from our self-improvement equations. We want to make ourselves better. But often, you know, we go on these weight journeys or, you know, we're determined to get out of debt and we don't even think to invite God into that equation. What if your New Year resolution had nothing to do with you? What if instead this year you allowed God to refocus you on something that mattered to him? I want to look at today as someone who experienced this. In the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Again, it's my favorite book in the Old Testament. And this is what you need to know a little bit, right? Nehemiah is a great book. We could do a full series, and at some point we will, on Nehemiah. But this is what we need to know going into it. Nehemiah was a guy, he was a prophet, and he was known because he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in a really bad spot, and he rebuilt those walls. Working with other Jewish men and women and really directly focusing on his relationship with God and what the result of that was huge for the people of Israel. Before we get to that, though, in Nehemiah 1, which is where we're going to be today, you need to kind of know a little bit about what place Nehemiah was in at the beginning of this. So just a little bit of background real quick about the time that Nehemiah lived and what was going on. In ancient Israel, or in ancient the ancient Middle East, right, Jerusalem was considered the holy city, right? David made Jerusalem the capital of all Israel. David's name, David and Goliath, that guy, he becomes king and makes Jerusalem the holy city of God. It's where his palace was built. It was like the center point of the Jewish world. In fact, in Passover, to this day, at the end of it, the phrase that they say is next year in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is considered a holy city. At some point, the nation of Israel kind of got a little tiff. And they kind of got mad at each other and they split into two countries, right? You have Judah, you have Israel, and Jerusalem is in Judah. And they thought that while everything else could fall, could be destroyed, Jerusalem itself would never be destroyed. That was the thought process. And no matter how many prophets came and said, hey, turn and worship God or else everything's going to be destroyed and you're going to go into slavery, like, it didn't really work. It worked for a little bit. If you read the Old Testament, you see all these prophets who kind of give the same message, or they look at the people of Israel and go, worship God, honor your covenant with God. And so then the people of Israel go, okay, we're going to honor our covenant with God. But then, like, the next generation, like, oh, but wait, we're going to worship these false gods again. And it's a yo-yo effect. It's just back and forth and back and forth. And we're going to love God, we're not going to love God. We're going to love God, we're going to not love God. And finally, in 597 BC, the Babylonians attack Jerusalem and destroy it. Sack the city. 10 years later, in 587 BC, Jerusalem's completely destroyed, including Solomon's temple. Thousands of Jews are carted off into slavery to the Babylonian Empire. We read about this in the book of Daniel. We have Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. Remember those guys? They walked in a fiery furnace. You have Daniel, lion's den, that Daniel. These are people who were captives from Israel that were brought into slavery into the Babylonian Empire. And then at some point after this, the Persians actually defeated the Babylonians. And so while the rulers were the same, the people of Israel were still subjects and slaves under some type of empire. But in 50 years after the Solomon's temple was destroyed, Cyrus the Great gave permission for a second temple to be built. You can read about that in Ezra and 2 Chronicles. And then in 516, the second temple is completed and the Jewish people begin to have a place of worship and sacrifice again. All right, that's the background. Coming into then in 444 BC, there's this guy that enters the scene named Nehemiah. All right, we're tracking, we're good? Following? All right, here we go. Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1. All right, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Hislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So here you have this picture of this guy named Nehemiah who's hanging out one day, and all of a sudden his brother shows up with some men from Judah. So he's just asking, like, hey, how's things back in the home country? How's everything going? And they say, it's going terrible. Our people are in danger. There's no walls to protect them. Like, they're being killed. It's so shameful, the conditions that they have to live in. And something happens in this moment. Something happens when Nehemiah hears this. And really, for the first time that we can tell, Nehemiah allows his heart to be broken for his people. We talk about brokenheartedness kind of in negative connotations a lot. Everybody remember their first broken heart in middle school? Oh, man. I was a middle school pastor for a while, and I would come up. I remember our youth area very vividly, and I would walk up in kind of this game room area we had, and there often would be someone by themselves over in a corner crying. Sometimes there's like a herd of girls around them, and I'm like, oh no, what's going on? Like, did someone break something? Like, do I need to call like their mom? So I'd walk over like, hey, what's going on? Johnny said he didn't love me anymore. Oh, well, Johnny doesn't know what love is because he's a seventh grader. Like that is, like, often this would happen. And I'm like, it's okay. Why don't we go have a cookie and you can be fine? Like, middle school love is like this brokenheartedness that we all felt and we all remember. And then we all realized, I didn't really think I knew what it meant to have a broken heart then. But then as we became adults, we kind of, that becomes a little more real for us. And maybe you've lost someone to divorce or death. Maybe you loved someone and it just didn't turn out the way that it was supposed to. But we talk about brokenheartedness in a way that's really negative. We don't want to have our hearts broken. There's even a broken heart syndrome where you see it a lot with widows or widowers who they've lost someone that they've spent a significant amount of time with, and the sheer pain of the loss will cause a physical reaction to their heart and send them into cardiac arrest. It actually happened to an aunt of mine who lost her husband. It's called broken heart syndrome. It's terrible. It's rough. And so when we talk about broken hearts in our culture, it's a real very negative thing. And so for just a second, I want to kind of reorient this idea of brokenheartedness. Because I don't think that it always has to be something negative. Sometimes I think when our hearts break, it makes us aware of a need that we have an opportunity to meet. Nehemiah, his heart was broken for his people. And it changed the trajectory of his life. It changed what happened after that. And so here is the one of the questions I want us to think through today. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Now, there's a lot of things that could break your heart. If you're a Clemson fan, your heart's a little broken today. If you're an Alabama fan, not so much. Maybe it's a pet that's passed away. I know that that's happened to me, and it feels like that's broken my heart. Maybe your heart breaks for things and situations. Maybe your heart breaks when you watch the news and you see your country. Maybe your heart breaks when I'll tell you honestly, seeing all the stuff about even our own city and just kind of the mess of our local civil politics kind of breaks my heart a little bit. But here's the question, right? There's lots of things that could break our hearts. There's lots of things that may have broken our hearts, even in the place that we're in right now. But is what is breaking your heart driven by Jesus being the center of your life or by you being the center of your life? And look, I don't mean to illegitimize any hurt that you may be experiencing, but there's a difference in having your heart broken or allowing your heart to break for something of God. There's a Hillsong song called Hosanna that really captures the book of Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9. And in the line of the song, it goes, break my heart for what breaks yours. What breaks God's heart? And how can we align our hearts to be in the same position? Is what is breaking your heart any concern to the kingdom of God? And if there's nothing that breaks your heart that's of concern to the kingdom of God, I think we need to be paying closer attention or we're missing something. You see, when our heart breaks for the things of God, our actions should follow suit. Yeah. We can look at all of the things in the world we wish were different, but when our heart breaks for the kingdom of God, it should do something in us that makes us, at the very least, go to our knees and ask the creator of the universe to intercede. Yeah. What are you praying for? What breaks your heart to the point of prayer? This is exactly what happens with Nehemiah. Look at this, picking up in verse 5. Nehemiah allows his heart to be broken for his people, and then in verse 5 he prays this, right? And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant now before you, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants. Do you hear the passion in that? I was talking to Josh Gooning, the same elder that teaches our adult Bible study class in between services, and one of the things I told him is the personal aspect of this prayer is just so intense to me. Nehemiah is on his face before God, brokenhearted for his people, and he's begging God, God, please hear me. He keeps going, right? He even confesses sin, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Please forgive us, right? We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to a place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And Nehemiah is saying, God, you promised that you would bring us back, and I'm calling in that promise. My heart is breaking for my people. Forgive us of our sins, and we are holding you to this word. We will follow you, but bring us back. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And then verse 11, he asks God to bless him for what he's about to do, right? Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Right? And this man that he's referring to is the king of Persia. This is what he says. Very last sentence. And it tells us a lot. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. In the very last verse 11, he's asking for God's blessing as he approaches the king to make a big request to help him rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In that last, very last line, I was a cupbearer to the king, tells us a lot about Nehemiah. One of the coolest gifts that I got for Christmas this year is from my sister, Carrie. She's a children's pastor in Alabama, and she was really excited to give me this gift. And I don't know if, I know some of the ladies in here obviously have had to have your names changed through marriages and stuff, but I actually similarly have had to have a name change because of the gift my sister gave me, which is a 1x1 square foot of Scotland. Which now entitles me with a new title. I am now Lord Joel Andrew Wood of K.O. Glen. Yes. So, with my new title and lordship, by the way, a couple other people in our church got the same gift. So there's a collection of lords and ladies now here at Lighthouse. Very regal place to be. With that, I you know, expect the appropriate greetings. I'll get my business cards remade and you'll receive my official sealed letter in the mail. Right, so I mean, it's a joke. It's kind of fun. Like, I get a cool plaque, and it helps actually have a restoration process of this castle in Scotland. But it's cool because, like, I have a decorative title now, and legally, I can go change my name on my driver's license, which is neat. Right? I have a cool title, but Nehemiah had a real title, right? Cupbearer to the king is an important job, and it's kind of a combination of several different titles. Right, there was one sense, it was kind of a sommelier, like he would choose the best wines and drinks to give to the king. He also, a big part of his job was to drink whatever the king drank to make sure it wasn't poisoned. He literally kept the king alive every day. And there was another aspect of it, though, that we don't often think of, was actually a seat of power. Right, he had the king's ear, the king listened to him. He was in the king's court. It was a very high position. So here you have this non-Persian, this Jewish man who was a slave, who was now in a position of authority within the Persian Empire. And you want to talk about an identity crisis? You have this guy, Nehemiah, who, by the way, has never set foot in Jerusalem. He's lived his life in Persian Empire. He has grown up and now has a posh job of power. And all of a sudden, something happens in his life that changes everything. And it's this tension that he now experiences between his heart breaking for his people and his profession as the king's cupbearer. And it's now coming to a head because he's going to go ask the king, leverage his power to ask the king to do something in response to his heart breaking for his people. And you have this tension of this guy who's in identity crisis, that he's grown up, and now all of a sudden he's face to face with the fact that every day of his adult life, he is keeping the king alive that's keeping his people in oppression. And now he's trying to do something about it. You see, when Nehemiah's heart broke, everything changed right up until the point in his life, his identity had been about Nehemiah. But when God broke his heart for his people, something else happened. Nehemiah allowed his identity to be defined by God instead of by Nehemiah. Yeah. Who defines you? What do you define yourself as? Is it your job? Is it your title? Is it the things that you do? You see, often we identify me by all the things that have to do with me. But we've got to get to the place where we identify ourselves not but what we do, but what was done for us. Amen. John Newton, you may have heard of John Newton, right? Most of you will know his work. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. You know, he had an experience where God radically transformed him in a way that broke his heart and changed his identity. before becoming an Anglican minister and an avid abolitionist, Newton actually had a very successful career as a slave trader. A little bit of his life is told in the movie Amazing Grace about him and William Wilberforce and the work they did to abolish slavery in England. But part of the reason why John Newton was so adamant to abolish slavery is because he had enslaved people. And he allowed God to, when God broke his heart, he allowed himself to see and to be transformed and to identify as a follower of Jesus. And it changed everything. He went from a slave trader to an abolitionist. He went from the vilest profession I can think of to a minister. Even the song Amazing Grace. I don't know if you've really ever paid attention to the lyrics. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's not a kind word. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Wretch, lost, blind. Those are words that define people who are focused on their own identity. Saved. Found, see. That's what he experienced when he let God identify who he was. Look, I don't know what your resolution is for this year. Maybe you don't have one. Maybe you do. I don't know what you identify you as. But I'm here to tell you, man, you want a great time, a great day to start identifying really with your Savior. Today's a great day for that. There's no better day today. Because today is the only day that we have right now. We can wait. We can't do it in the past, but we can do it today. And some of you need to hear it's time to let go of you defining you. And some of you, it's time to stop letting your past define your present. Because you were bought with a price. You were valuable. And Jesus didn't just die to save you. He died to live in you and through you. Today is that day. Whatever has happened is not who you are. Whatever you have done is not who you are. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are asking him to come into our hearts, and we choose to identify first and foremost by Jesus. Right. If your plan for 2021, I'm sorry, is your plan for 2021 based on who you are or who God is in you. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And whether that he who is in the world is the devil, whether it's you, whether it's your neighbor, your friend, your job, whatever, there is nothing in this world that is greater than the God that is inside of you. And when we identify by that, it could change everything. Amen. And then our actions will follow suit. You want to know what breaks my heart? What breaks my heart is that there's thousands of people who move here every year, who if they die, they would go to hell. It breaks my heart. I want to do something about that. I want my actions, I want my interactions and the Christ-centeredness of me to impact those around me in Parker and in Castle Rock and in Franktown and Aurora and all of Douglas County. I want to be a light to show people Jesus. But you want to know the truth of that too? Sometimes I get distracted from that too. And sometimes I have a bad experience, and I sometimes get frustrated even with people publicly. And I'll call and chew out a manager at a restaurant because I had a bad experience. And then I catch myself going, that was you focused. Because they gave you sweet potato fries instead of regular fries. You obnoxious, arrogant jerk, lord of a jerk. What breaks your heart? And how do we identify by God so that when we align ourselves for a year, not just a year, but a life of success for the kingdom. What does that look like? I want to give you a practical step today. Now, I'm going to put this up on the screen, right? It's just a simple question. There's been a lot of questions today. I wanted you to think, but I also want you to think about this constantly. I want you to either take a picture of this or write it down. Whatever you do, we're going to leave it up here for just a minute, right? The question is, how can I make God the center of my life, right? It's a simple question. I like this question because at the beginning of a new year, we may have lots of resolutions. This is the resolution that will make the biggest impact. And I want you to write this down on a card or a piece of paper or a sticky note and put it somewhere where you're going to see it consistently. It could be your bathroom mirror, it could be your refrigerator, it could be your car, it could be the background of your phone. But I want you to ask yourself this question because, look, it's great on Sunday to say, yeah, okay, I want God to be the center of my life. I'm going to pray that today on Sunday. But you know what's really hard? When your boss yells at you on Tuesday afternoon and you start thinking of all the ways you want to secretly hurt him. Look, I've had bosses. I get that. You know when this is really hard? When you get in a fight with your spouse because they push every one of your last buttons. And you don't want God to be the center of your life. You want you to be the center of your life because if you're the center, then you can win the fight and feel good about winning the fight, even if you are sleeping on the couch. You know when this is hard? When you're lazy or tired or bored, when you're frustrated, when things don't go right, when we see that next bad thing that happens in the world, when we get the phone call that's got the tragic news. But if we can ask this question over and over and over and over again, and how can I make God the center of my life? It is going to influence our actions and change who we are and change what we do and the interactions we have with the world around us. And I think that what we will also see is the things of God that break our heart will lead to us acting and bringing other people into the kingdom. But it starts with asking this question. How can I make God the center of my life? When Nehemiah asked this question, it changed everything, not just for Nehemiah, but for the people of Israel. The end of the book is he gives an entire nation their faith back. He gives the next generation the covenant of God that felt like was stolen from them. Because he allowed his heart to be broken for his people when he identified by God more than by Nehemiah. I think if we do this, I think if we ask this question and we keep it in front of us, we can see some incredible things happen through our lives and through Lighthouse Church.